to dwell amidst the people of Canaan implies that Israel had adopted their worldview perception of reality. They had exchanged their distinct cultural model for a pagan paradigm. And it was this departure from the sworn covenant oath that Israel had with God that brought God's divine lawsuit against them. This is the 13th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Judges chapter 3, verse 5 through verse 11. By the inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." John, in the Gospel according to St. John, recording the Lord's Prayer when Jesus prays before his Father, before his crucifixion. In John 17, the Gospel of St. John, chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, as he prays for his saints, through verse 19, Jesus speaking, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now the first portion of verse 5 in Judges chapter 3 begins in a somewhat non-condemning fashion. Notice, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites." This in and of itself doesn't really mean anything, because they were in the world. They were placed in Canaan. That's where God had sent them, to be within these pagan nations. So by simply stating that the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, in and of itself does not indict them for any evil whatsoever. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "This is where you're going, and this is where we are today in the New Testament period. We are within the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites," in a very real fashion. We are to remain in the world of the heathen. And this is why Jesus said in John 17:15 that he didn't want to take them out of the world, but that they would be sanctified through the truth of God's word, that they would be in the world, but not of the world. So Jesus clarifies his statement with the phrase in order to qualify it, "but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, from the calamities, from the wickedness of the world." Now, one might interpret this as meaning a protection from evil or wickedness, or as a prayer which asks that they would not be tempted to enter into wickedness or evil. And he makes this crystal clear in the next two verses, that they are not of the world. They shouldn't become worldly. They should not borrow the paradigm of the wicked. Their worldview needs to be distinctly Christocentric. It could not be wicked or in the paradigm of the pagans. And he said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I am not of worldliness." So he prays that they would be sanctified through the truth of God's word. That would be their protection. God's people were to be insulated from the evils of worldliness, which would only be accomplished if they would continue to obey God by the Word of God. And to be sanctified in the truth of God's Word implies that one must obey God's Word so as to discern between good and evil. And in the case of Israel, during the time of the Judges, they were not to be intermingling with the worldliness, the philosophies, and the theology of the pagans. But they failed to do that. That was Israel's problem. They failed to become separate. They failed to stay away from the worldliness of the pagans. And what they did instead was they compromised and they embraced the worldview of the pagans. So instead of being sanctified as a holy people unto the Lord, they became intermingled with the life of the Canaanites. The same people they were told to conquer, they became friendly with. Note the following verse in Judges 3, verse 7. And the children of Israel, because they dwelt among these tribes, they did evil in the sight of Jehovah and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. So like many of the other times that God condemns Israel, he condemns them again in this verse, and he sets the stage for Israel's bondage. You see, Israel forgot God. And once you forget God, whether it be in one generation or another generation or several generations, that generation begins worshiping other gods. And this is exactly what happened. Notice, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them as a result of their compromising, as a result of their idolatry. He sold them into the hand of this king, Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, for 8 long years. So after the sin of Israel, God places them into bondage of the king of Mesopotamia. The rise of Cushan, this king, has been approximated to be between 1377 and 1362 AD. Othniel most likely lived during this time, probably observing the steady decline of Israel's fidelity and the increasing bondage that God was placing them under. He was not ignorant of what was happening to his people. But as we have already seen, this bondage was a great mercy. You see, because God could have abandoned them. He could have abandoned them for another 8 years, or 20 years, or 40 years. He only abandoned them for 8 years, which was a great mercy. So, instead of giving them up entirely, he brings them into bondage for 8 years and then shows them mercy after that period. Because that period of 8 years was perfectly fitted for that people at that time. In this instance, the judgment set against Israel was a mere 8 years. Obviously, 8 years was the precise amount of time to bring Israel to her knees, crying out to God for deliverance. We see that in verse 9. And when the children of Israel, after that time of bondage was complete, and the intensity was precisely geared for that people, Israel cries unto the Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, and the Lord answers. Notice, immediately it seems that once they cry to God, sincerely crying out to God, the Lord raises up a deliverer to the children of Israel, and that deliverer was Othniel, and he, as we see in these passages, delivers them. Now, note the turning point in Israel's situation. They finally recognized that they were in great trouble, and by their own power, they could not get out of it. So, it should have been the first resort. It was the last resort. They look to God and they cry unto the Lord. And the implication by the use of this word cried is significant. In other words, it is the Hebrew word zewak, which literally means to shriek from anguish or danger. When there's danger, it's as a woman screaming, just shrieking out in fear and in anguish because of the terror that is coming upon that person or that people. But by implication, it means much more than that. It is not only just a sheer shrieking, a crying out, a screaming. It is a shrieking which is done by an assembly publicly shrieking together with one voice. So Israel was gathered together at the time of their recognition of this horrible bondage together with one voice shrieking and crying unto God. In other words, by implication, it means they were by one voice heralding or announcing publicly that they needed help. So as a covenant assembly, they came together recognizing their need for help and deliverance, and together they cry out to God with this horrific shriek. In other words, Israel had finally recognized that they had become so hard-pressed by their oppression that they gathered themselves together in a public display of covenant unity in order to call upon God for his help. It seems that Israel might have even at this time made a national covenant, a covenanting oath before God, so that he would then deliver them from the Cushite. And this idea of desperation was introduced in chapter 2, 15, with the phrase, greatly distressed. So we go back to Judges 2, 13, and we see that they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them, hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. That kind of distress brings them to the point of recognition that they could go nowhere for help but back to God, the same God that they forgot. And now all of a sudden, because they were under such a distress, they then finally remembered, this is where I need to go. And sometimes that's what we do. We try every means and method of getting out of our situation until an epiphany. We remember God. Instead of first going to God, when the first sign of oppression, when the first sign of difficulty arises, we wait. And that's exactly what Israel did. They waited until their bondage was so great that they had to call a public assembly and shriek in horror because of their bondage. So whenever Israel sinned, they were placed in a very narrow and constrained situation by God, to the point where they had to unify, recognizing their need, unifying themselves in one accord to call upon God for help. And this seems to be the fullest intention of the idea of Israel's distress. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, severely distressed is more literally translated as to become very narrow. The Hebrew word for distressed is sherar, and refers to anything that is narrow, confining, restricting, or hampering. It means to bind up or to tie up, as in bondage. It came to denote the personal anguish one encounters in adverse situations, as in Job 7:11, which says, therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And it indicates intense inner turmoil, as in Psalm 25:17, which says, the troubles of mine heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. So we see that the Israelites were in anguish of spirit. Moorcraft continues, he says, in Jeremiah 4:31, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, so it's also travail, and the anguish, there's that word, as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weird because of murderers. It refers to terror at the approach of a vicious and merciless army, as in Jeremiah 6:24, which says, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish, there's that word, hath taken hold upon us, and pain as of a woman in travail. So all of these ideas are now interwoven together to explain to us exactly what kind of distress Israel finally was brought to. They were in anguish. They were in travail. They were in a narrow, distressing, confined way because of the king of Cushan-Rishathaim. The theological workbook of the Old Testament gives further clarification on this concept, and it says this. The concept of distress defines the quality of time when Judah suffers her severest punishment for violating the covenant. The land of the people that reject the Lord's word is described as full of distress, darkness, and the gloom of anguish, as described in Isaiah 8:22, which reads, "And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And then Joseph Moorcraft concludes, he says, "Into such darkness Yahweh will bring the light of his salvation." So you see what God is doing. He's bringing them down to the dregs of darkness, to the darkest pit that they could ever imagine, according to their several character traits, so that he can show a great light of mercy, so that hopefully in the times to come, they will remember how God will and can shine forth his mercy. So knowing that God is the God of his own covenant, it would seem as though Israel's plea would include what God had promised by way of his deliverance if they repented and turned from their evil ways. In other words, if they came to put together this unified covenant plea, they would be calling upon the promises of the covenant where God says to Moses and Moses to Israel that if they obey, he will deliver. So in order to gain God's deliverance, Israel had to appeal to his covenant promise by making a covenant oath to abide once again, to renew once again that covenant obligation that God had given to Israel. But this brings us to another consideration. Did Israel actually internalize their apostasy? Now, of course, they recognized their apostasy. They knew, yes, we've done this, now we need God. But did they really internalize it? Were they simply crying out because of their oppression? Was that why they were crying out? At the outset, one must conclude that they were crying out because of their oppression, and maybe not necessarily because of their sin. At least that's what I conclude. Since after their deliverance, after Othniel departs in death to be buried with his fathers, they resume that same wickedness. They go right back into that wicked trend, that place of debauchery after the judge dies. So the question, of course, is, did they really internalize their sin? Did they understand their proneness? Did they want to be delivered from their sin? Or did they just want to be delivered from the situation that their sin had brought them in? And so the proverb for Israel remains true. Proverbs 26, verse 11, "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." As soon as Othniel died, they go right back into worshiping with the Canaanites. In light of the fact that Israel seemed to repent only because of their oppression and not out of a sincere heart to love the Lord and obey his commandments, because that's what they needed, we need to look at some of the possible reasons for this. Firstly, if the repentance was sincere, the result would have continued beyond the life of Othniel. If their repentance was sincere, they would not have returned to the vomit of the Canaanites. But obviously they did. So you must conclude that their repentance was not sincere. And in verse 11, we see this plainly in Judges chapter 3, "And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." And in verse 12, immediately after the death of Othniel, the children of Israel did evil again. And that's where the phrase is emphasized, again. And what we're going to see in the book of the Judges is again, and again, and again, and again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord again. So one must conclude that their repentance was not sincere, at least not because of their sin. Secondly, since true repentance actually initiates the sincere mortification of sin, it is obvious that Israel was unable to mortify their love affair with the Canaanites. They loved them more than they loved God. And this is what Jesus said very clearly. The first and the most essential component of the new birth is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, because then everything falls into place. So thus, for Israel, there was no real move toward mortification because their cries to God were not because of the hatred of sin, which they should have hated, but rather a hatred of their political, economic, and social oppression. And so it was not that they had an aversion to sin, but they had an aversion to their bondage. They didn't like to be in bondage. So where are you going to go after you try everything you call God? They were concerned more with their liberation from tyranny than they were for the mortification of their sin and the liberation that comes from covenant obedience. In light of true mortification, the Puritan Christopher Love observes, he says, just because men find in themselves an opposition against some sins, they conclude that a work of mortification has taken place upon their hearts. In other words, just because someone is able to put away one sin or another does not necessarily mean that he has done so by the power of regeneration. You see, Israel remained steady for 40 years, and it looked good for 40 years. After their judge of restraint had died, they went headlong back into apostasy. Perhaps they were panting, just waiting, so that they could embrace what they longed for, what they lusted after. It only took one generation to become fully compromised by the Canaanites. If there was ever a confession by the Israelites against their rebellion, it only could have been due to a temporary crisis of conscience in order to move God's mercy in delivering them, but it was not a consistency of their conscience being captive to the word of God. Fourthly, Israel may have sought to mend their ways before God, but in the end, it was evident that it was only done sparingly and not with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. There was no real effort for a generational continuity. In other words, they were delivered from tyranny, but what were they doing with their children? Were they teaching them? Because that next generation, right after Othniel dies, headlong back into the world. No man should ever think that God will bless him if he desires to sparingly or partially repent. Repentance unto mortification must be full, complete, systemic, and consistent. Fifthly, it is clear that Israel wanted God's delivering grace, but it was sought after hypocritically and for all the wrong reasons. Now, let me just hasten to say that if we're dealing with sin, we just keep dealing with that sin, even though we find ourselves being beset by sin. You see, if you continue to deal with sin, then you are in the right way. You are in the right path. But if you say, well, I'm just going to let that sin go and flourish, and I'm not going to worry about it because God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, then you are not consistently or seriously seeking to mortify that sin. So Israel wanted God's delivering grace. Who wouldn't want to be delivered from tyranny? But it was sought after hypocritically and for all the wrong reasons. Again, the Puritan Christopher Love comments, he says, quote, a man may oppose sin hypocritically or upon false ends and grounds when he opposes sin, not because it hinders him from doing good, but because it hinders him from receiving good. And so a man may oppose sin and yet his sin be unmortified. Let me read that again. A man may oppose sin hypocritically when he opposes sin, not because it hinders him from doing good, but because it hinders him from receiving good. And so a man may oppose sin and yet his sin be unmortified. End quote. You see, Israel wanted to receive good. So they left off their sin for a season. They didn't just want to do good. They just wanted to receive good. They didn't want to do good at all. They didn't even teach their children after them. The Israelites cried to God only to receive at his hand goodness and mercy, but they really didn't want to do good or do what God had said. They didn't want to oblige themselves to the covenant promise. They just wanted to receive the blessings. And this is similar to many in the mainline churches today. You can receive good without being obedient to the law of God. God loves you. God wants to give you all this stuff, but don't worry about it. We're not under law. We're under grace, and you can do whatever you want. You can intermingle with the Canaanites. You can drink of their dainties. You can eat at their table. You can eat at Jezebel's table. But God loves you, so you don't really have to worry about that. So Israel didn't cry out to God so that he might strengthen them to obey, but only that they would receive his blessing. When we cry out to God, we should cry that, God, you would strengthen me to mortify, 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 get my mind out of the gutter, get my feet into the work of Christ, my hands doing good, Strengthen me unto that end. That's what our prayer should be about. To be strengthened to do good. Not just so that God would give us good. Israel did not really love God. Obviously. For if they loved God, they would have consistently kept his commandments, or at least labored to do so. And when Othniel died, there would have been someone to replace him. Those people would have been training their young people to replace that judge. Instead, they only sought Othniel's help so as not to endure the chastisement of God's hand any longer. Christopher Love calls this a slavish desire to be relieved of God's punishments. Notice what he says. A man opposes sin slavishly when he does it merely because God punishes sin. Not because God hates it. Not because sin has a condemning power. Not because it carries a defiling power with it. Not because sin is against the avenging justice of God. Not because there is a hell for sin. And not because there is a hell in sin. A godly man, on the other hand, opposes sin out of a love for God. If there was not a devil in hell and no punishment for sin, yet a godly man would hate it because of the filthiness of it. Because there is a hell in sin, which he sees to be worse than hell itself, end quote. Finally, it also seems as if Israel never really wanted to do away with their Canaanite fascinations, since as soon as Othniel died, they reverted back to their old rebellious, idolatrous ways. In fact, the next generation was so poised to fall into the Canaanite ways that one must wonder, what in the world were their parents teaching them? Israel's root problem was that they failed to identify the difference between dominion and victory. While Othniel was bringing deliverance by judging and reorienting Israel Godward, the Israelites were victorious over their rebellious nature. The problem was, at least for a season, the problem was that while they were victorious over their sin and their tendencies to worldliness, they never gained dominion over their sin. You know, you could be victorious over your sin for a season. It's not about being victorious over your sin for a season. It's about taking dominion over your sin for the long term. Their victory was only temporary. The Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick explains it this way. Particular victory is a sudden act, but dominion is a more sober work. Because it takes time, effort, prayer, diligence, tenacity, resolve. Now, of course, there is the dominion of sin over a man and the victory of grace as its counterpart. But the true man of grace, the true man of grace has both victory and dominion over his sin. Paul tells us that both death and sin no longer have dominion over the redeemed as a result of the victory of grace's infectious nature within the regenerate man of God. Notice what he says to the church at Rome in 6, 9, and 14. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, the condemnation law, but under grace. Both Paul and James use the idea of victory as it explains the saints' successful warfare over sin. Notice, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So both Paul and John, as well as the other apostles, James and Peter, all understood that this idea of victory and dominion go hand in hand. Israel's problem was that they neither had real victory, it was temporary so it wasn't real, nor legitimate dominion over their sin. Whatever Israel was doing during the time of Othniel, they were not doing it after his death. And the reason for this was because they never really were what they appeared to be while under his oversight. They never really were what they appeared to be internally. They had the appearance, obviously, because Othniel was judging them at that time. They had the appearance of godliness. But the power, obviously, the power of regeneration, the power of God's Spirit, that they would love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, was far from them. Even so, knowing full well what Israel would revert to after the death of Othniel, God hears their cries and raises up Othniel, nevertheless, as their deliverer. And that is, to me, just a great mercy. Judges 3:9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, this idea of God raising up a judge is significant. Again, Moorcraft comments, he says, when the Lord raises up judges, he calls them, ordains them, commissions them with their task and mission, and gives them the power and the wisdom to carry out that mission, much like he raised up his prophets. These judges were not their own men, and they did not act on their own. They were men under orders, under the divine word, and under the divine judgeship of God. They were instruments through whom Jehovah personally brought deliverance to his people. These were special individuals. And this being the case, when the scripture declares that we, the saints of God in the New Testament age, that we are ordained of God as his ambassadors and judges, we actually share some of the same responsibilities as the judges and the prophets of old. We have the same commission to deliver our people from the Canaanites, from the worldliness of the world. Note how Paul puts this reality to the New Testament saints. First, he identifies the saints as ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, he identifies the saints as judges. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We are judges. Judges under the hand of God, commissioned by God, to deliver the people of God from the worldliness and the paganism of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. Jesus tells his apostles to judge righteous judgment, that they are to judge righteously, implying that they are to act as God's judges in John 7:24. Judge not, he says, according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He then tells the apostles that in the time of the regeneration, which signifies the era of the New Testament age, they will sit as judges. Notice Matthew 19:28. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, which is when he was coronated and sends the Spirit at Pentecost, even now sitting on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We now, at this time, are judges, judging, sitting upon the throne with Christ. And by this, Jesus is telling the apostles and telling us that during the kingdom reign of Christ, we will be the governing magistrates and the judging magistrates of the earth. This verse does not mean that the saints will be judging each of the tribes of Israel, since the word here for judging can be better understood as avenging. So when he says, you will be judging the 12 tribes, actually you will be avenging the 12 tribes. And what are you avenging them from? You are avenging them from the worldliness of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. In other words, during the time of the kingdom's advancement in the New Testament age, the saints will sit upon the metaphorical throne representing Christ the judge, avenging the 12 tribes, which is a reference to all the elect. All right, so what does this mean? Well, during the era of the Old Testament, Israel would periodically fall into sin and rebellion as a result of the departure from God and the accurate declaration of his law word and the enforcement of that word by the general populace of Israel's judges and magistrates. Remember, all of Israel was said to be judges and doing right under the commandment of God, under the covenant obligation that they all swore. So it was the job of the elders of Israel. Even when they were going apostate, there were elders and judges of Israel. And they too were falling into apostasy. Remember, it was the job of the judges to lead the people and keep them faithful and obedient. When they failed, as during the days of Israel's apostasy, it wasn't as that they had no judging. You know, we keep thinking, well, Israel had no judges and they had to raise up Othniel. Not so. They had plenty of judges. They had the Levites. They had the magistrates. They had the elders. They all went down the tubes with the rest of the populace. They all syncretized themselves with the pagans. And there had to be a special raising up of a special man. Or, in some cases, a special woman. As in the case of Deborah and Jael. So the job of the judges, the general populace of the judges, and the people at large, they were to protect themselves from apostasy. But when they failed, when these judges failed, they became like the rebellious common folk. And God had to raise up a very particular judge to reorient the people Godward. And that judge was always a type of either the Lord Jesus Christ or in some cases, the Church of the Living God. Now all of this was done locally within the nation of Israel. However, once Jesus sends the Spirit, there's no longer any need to raise up one judge in particular to lead the people in the way of truth, as in the days of judges, because that individual would be Christ. Christ would be that total judgeship character. He would be that individual judge, totally judging, totally equipping, totally bringing his people out of bondage. And he would exercise his judging authority through his people. And since all regenerate souls were to act as ambassadors and judges amidst the world of pagans, they would represent the judge and his continuous judging authority. So every regenerate soul is called and commissioned to wage war against the paganism that seeks to pollute the land. But when we as ambassadors and judges forget God and begin to embrace paganism, worldliness, syncretism, and Christ has to step in, raising up other leaders that will call his people back to repentance. Each and every one of us are to act as judge, avenging God's people as they advance his kingdom. Now, when the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, he did so for this avenging, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that we would not fall into apostasy in that cyclical apostasy that Israel fell into, so that we would continue in an upward lineal thrust, advancing his kingdom instead of a cyclical up and down, around and around. Some days we're winning, some days we're losing. No, no, no. We are to be perfecting, maturing for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body in Christ. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the goal of Christ in establishing his people as ambassadors and judges is to bring about the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto maturity so that we would advance his kingdom on earth in time and in history without the cyclical downswing of apostasy. Now the pastorate, the pastors, the elders, they are to be viewed as the judges among the judges in a public capacity. And the role of the pastor, if he is to be faithful, is to unify the saints in knowledge and in wisdom for the express purpose of building the body of Christ so they can function as a universal body of judges delivering their people from worldliness and apostasy. But during the Old Testament period, once Israel failed to exhibit and execute righteous judgment, those judges who no longer were able to judge properly, losing their judging capabilities, they had to be rescued by a particular individual. And so in order to preserve them until the time when the people of the Hebrew race would bring forth the Messiah, God raises up a judge, and that's when we see Othniel enter into history. Now, this is not the first time the scriptures refer to Othniel, nor are we introduced to him initially here, as if he is some obscure warrior that no one knew. No, everyone knew Othniel. He was already establishing himself as a leader among the people. And by this time, we know much about the man, including his pedigree and lineage. But before we look deeply into the character and exploits of Othniel, we first should review the reason for God's anger once again, but this time from a legal standpoint. Consider this sentence passed against Israel, how it was structured as a covenant lawsuit. They violated their legal treaty. And this was the reason for God's action against his own people. Not only was he angry, he was angry because he had a legal document which stated his obligation and Israel's obligation, which was violated by Israel willfully, which angered God even the more. Observe firstly, by rebelling against God, Israel rebelled against God's covenant law. They were lawless. They had transgressed the covenant stipulations which they had sworn to uphold. They violated the covenant bond that God had established with them, which he didn't have to establish with them when he established it in Abraham in Genesis 12. God said, I will bind myself to my part of the covenant. You, in turn, if you agree, you, in turn, must bind yourself to your part of the covenant. And so Israel agrees. So this was both a binding contract in law, and yet it was very much unlike a binding contract in law. The contract Israel had with God was a covenant sworn by oath with sanctions attached, which was sealed in blood. Notice what Opama Robertson comments, theologian from South Carolina, Opama Robertson, he says this, the covenant is a bond. A covenant commits and binds the parties to each other. The prominence of signs in the biblical covenants underline this point. The signs of the covenants, rainbows, circumcision, Sabbaths, etc., enforce the binding character of God's covenant as tokens and pledges of constant faith and abiding love. The covenant is a bond in blood. It is a bond of life and death. There is an ultimacy and finality in the covenantal commitment of God and men to each other, end quote. So this is a lawful bond. It was very much like a contract in law, yet very much unlike a contract in law because it was sealed in blood, not with just a signature. According to Dr. Moorcraft, the covenant is also sovereignly administered. And the sovereignly administered covenant is in itself a mercy. God did not have to sign a covenant with anyone. God did not have to say, I will bless you if you obey me. God could have wiped out the human race immediately and started all over, knowing that he would then have to give himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the token of the covenant sealed in blood. He yet, in that mercy, desires to strike a covenant with Israel. But that covenant is sovereignly administered. It is God, the covenant maker, the sovereign king of the universe, who makes this agreement with Israel. Notice what Moorcraft says. He says, God sovereignly and graciously, that's the point, graciously, he did this graciously, imposes his covenant promises on the people he has sovereignly chosen as participants and friends. There is no bargaining. It is not a relation of equals. In this covenant of friendship, God remains sovereign and man remains servant and son. God's covenantal dealings with man remain first and last a declaration of his divine lordship, which is manifested in Christ's fusion of covenant blessings and covenant curses. The covenant God is a sovereign friend, and we are his servant friends in Christ. End quote. Notice the relationship. Now, with this in mind, Meredith Klein states this. He says, a covenant is a declaration of God's lordship, consecrating a people to himself in a sovereignly dictated order of life. A sovereignly dictated order of life. And what Israel did was they violated that order of life by embracing the Canaanites. And so once Israel was fully in the state of rebellion, violating that legal contract that was sealed with blood, God is bound to execute his covenant lawsuit, and he brings upon Israel the chastising hand of the king of Mesopotamia, only to show himself faithful by raising up Othniel, the first judge. In our next sermon, we will detail the exploits of Othniel and how God had prepared him for such a time as this in the delivering of Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. And this we shall do, God helping us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.